Hey, good morning. It was nice seeing Luke's and Jen's new baby. Reminds me of my kids when they were young. And one of the things you get when you have a new baby in the house is baby toys. I have an illustration of one. I imagine most of you have seen something like this. It seems to be one of the more common toys. Yeah, there it is. And as I imagine most of you know, it's the toy comes with some sort of a container with holes in it, and then with objects that fit into the holes. And if properly designed, they will not fit into any other hole. So it's kind of for the baby or perhaps toddler to kind of figure out which hole the object goes into. But inevitably, if you've actually had a baby with this toy, you'll see they'll often keep trying to put it in the wrong hole. It's like they don't quite get it. And today, as we're looking, if you would, into the future, but also recognizing it's the reality of people today, we'll see an example of mankind failure in fitting something into a hole. We are born, if you would, with a hole. God created us, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, in his image. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the fact that God made us in his image means that he made us to have a relationship with himself. I have a young person I talked to recently. They said, well, I believe God made us, but I don't believe or I don't know if God wants to have a relationship with us or whether we can have a relationship with God. And I was trying to reason with them. If God would go through the effort of making us like him, if making us with a capability for a relationship, why would he not want to have a relationship? Why give us the ability of having a relationship if not to have a relationship with him? Certainly, we can have a relationship with each other. We all share that capability of having a relationship, and yet for God to create us with that ability means God himself's desire to have a relationship with us as well. Jesus said it perhaps more clearly in John 17:3. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't just an eternal existence, it's an eternal relationship, an eternal relationship with God. And since the fall of man, since man chose to reject God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that relationship was broken. And that's why we're born like that toy with a shape. But that shape will only fit God, because God created us to have this relationship with himself. But what we see as we look around us, as we look into the past, and as today we look into the future, man keeps trying to stick something else into that hole instead of filling that hole with God himself, as we have been designed to do. So with that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. We're continuing with the passage. We've been studying in Revelation. We made it all the way to chapter 18 out of 22. So we're beginning to see the light at the end of that tunnel. Don spoke to us last week about Babylon. And in chapter 17, Babylon was representing a religious system. And today we will see Babylon represented more as a city, if you would, a center of political and commercial wealth, political power and commercial wealth. chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The chapter opens with an angel appearing. It says he was coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. I have a slide that shows an artist's rendition of what this could look like. Angels appear quite often in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, and they usually carry a message from God. Sometimes they will do more than carry a message. But in this case, this angel has a message, and the message is the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, some angels have something unique about them. This angel, it says that the earth was illuminated with his glory. So that's particular to this angel. And it speaks of the glory of his message, the glory of God. Angels in themselves have no intrinsic glory. All the glory they have, they receive from God, same as us. Any real glory we can have must be that which God gives. We don't have anything that comes out of ourselves. And so why is God giving this glory to the angel who is proclaiming the fall of Great Babylon? And the answer is because it will reveal God's glory. God's destruction of Babylon actually brings glory to God. And we see that in Revelation 19, the following chapter. Verse 1 says, After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So God reveals his righteousness by his judgment of Babylon. And all of God's attributes are part of his glory. And so even the destruction, the judgment of Babylon brings glory to God. And hopefully we will see that as we look at this chapter, that Babylon's judgment is righteous. God is being righteous when he's doing it, and therefore it reveals his glory. And so it's appropriate that the angel who is proclaiming this judgment is himself shedding forth glory on the earth. He's showing the earth the glory of God. I mentioned that Babylon, here is a city. In verse 2 he says, And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So it describes here Babylon as a place of dwelling. If we were to go back to chapter 17 at the very end, it says that that she is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So Babylon here we see is a city. So you could use Babylon for both. It was a religious institution earlier on, and right now it's also the name of a city. Most likely, it will be at the same geographical location as ancient Babylon. For those who remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago, how mankind first built Babylon as an act of rebellion against God. God told them to spread over the face of the earth, and they said, let us build a tower that will reach to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered on the earth. They didn't want to scatter. They wanted to all gather together in one place, defying God's command to them to spread over the earth. So this new Babylon, or Babylon the Great, is likely going to be, in a sense, a continuation of that city. Even though it was destroyed in the past, it will be rebuilt. This is an artist's rendition of a futuristic city. If you were to look today at some of the great cities of the world, some of the ones that look the greatest are actually being built in the Middle East, in places like Dubai and Qatar that have a lot of oil money. And they're just using their own money. Imagine if all of the world's resources, all the nations of the world were willing to send all the best architects, their money, engineers, workers, to try to build the greatest city that the world has ever seen. That will be Babylon the Great. And it says here that God will bring about its fall. It says, the angel says, Babylon the Great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So I was thinking about what that meant. And it might be easiest when we think about the birds, because that's part of our common experience. But that's what we think about when we think of unclean and hated birds, vultures that come down and they're eating dead animal. That's, in a sense, what Babylon will look like. Right, Babylon will be destroyed, and all you'll see there are carrion birds eating the dead. Demons, in a sense, also will feast on suffering and destruction. That's what they love. If you think about Legion, the man that Jesus delivered from a legion of angels, and Jesus cast out the demons, and they said, let us go into these pigs. Jesus permits them, they go into the pigs and they destroy them, they run them into a lake. They rejoice in destruction. So that's what Babylon the Great will become, a place where demons rejoice over the destruction of man, where carrion birds are feasting over dead bodies. That's what will happen to it. Why? Why must Babylon fall? Another toy we have in our house is called Jenga. And it's a game where you start pulling out blocks. Yeah, well, first you set them all up, and then you try to pull blocks and see how many blocks you can pull out before the whole thing collapses. And is it possible that it will never collapse? No, it will eventually collapse. There's only so many blocks. Why? Because there is the law of gravity that's pulling it down. And once you have no blocks to support it, it will collapse. It's just a matter of how many you have to pull out. And so when we think about Babylon must fall, reasons are being given for us in verse 3, at least three reasons of why Babylon the Great had to be destroyed, why it had to come down. It couldn't stay. Mankind builds this this structure, this city, this place of glory, and we'd like to believe that it will last forever. But 1 Peter 1:24 says, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. All the glory of man must come to an end. But special reasons are given to us in this passage. First, it says that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. If you remember in chapter 17, Don pointed out that a false religion was trying to replace a true relationship that God wants us to have with himself. It's a religion whereby doing good works and effort of self-reformation, we think we can somehow appease God, somehow be good enough for God. And a lot of people are involved in that. A lot of people try very hard to please God with their good works, self-reformation. And in a sense, that is cheating themselves out of the relationship that God wants them to have with him. Similar to fornication, God created the sexual relationship to be part of a union, of a marriage between a man and a woman. It was to be part of a relationship. When we try to take that outside of a relationship, it becomes sin. That's what makes it fornication. Good works are good. Me becoming a better person is a good thing, but it only comes as part of a relationship with God. That is when it is God's pleasing. In the case of Babylon the Great, it's a city that will offer people all the luxuries of this world. It's described for us in Revelation 18, verse 11 through 14, borrowing a little bit from next week's message. It describes the merchants of the earth. In verse 11, as weeping, mourning over Babylon, this is after Babylon's destruction, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Listen to the description of the merchandise. This is what is available to the people of Babylon. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Again, taking from the context later on when Babylon is destroyed, but all these luxurious items were available to please the eye, the senses of the people dwelling in Babylon. They were filling their lives with goods, with things that were pleasant, with living for pleasure. And like the false religion, it was a form of fornication. God provides for all of our needs. There's nothing wrong with wanting my needs to be satisfied. But they're part of a relationship with God. In this case, it's hedonism. It's living all out for pleasure is what occupies the people of Babylon. And in a sense, it's a replacement of God. Don't worry about God. Don't think about God. Don't think about what happens after death. Just live for the now. Enjoy all these wonderful things that we have for you. That was what Babylon was about. And so Babylon had to fall. It had to fall because it was leading people away from God or keeping people away from God. This God-shaped hole that we have in our lives should lead us to God, to form a relationship with him and be satisfied. And Babylon was trying to stuff all this luxury, pleasure living into that hole instead of God, and in a sense, keeping people away from God because with what they were offering. So Babylon had to fall because of that. And again, it wasn't just for the people of Babylon. They were offering it to all the nations of the world at the same time. The second reason given here is the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I describe it as engaging others in her work. Babylon had to fall because it was engaging others in her work of leading people away from God. They were recruiting help. They had the kings of the earth for their support. A king should be concerned for the welfare of his subjects. The leaders, the rulers of different parts of the world should be thinking of what is really best for their people. What's truly best for their people was to come to know God themselves, to have to live lives that were righteous, to be safe, life that had the greatest likelihood for happiness over the longest possible term. But in case the kings of the earth were engaged in the work of Babylon, they were helping build Babylon, they helped fill Babylon with all the luxuries of the world, they were telling all the inhabitants, you should really go out and see Babylon and see what it is that they have to offer you, right? So Babylon was engaging others in her work of deception. And then finally, it says, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We don't like perhaps the thought that there's something wrong about being rich, because that is seems to be the pursuit of everybody around us. And yet the Bible does warn us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I think we can see it in this passage. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading the list of the type of things that Babylon offered people, and among them were the bodies and souls of men. Babylon was engaged in human trafficking. People were being taken from parts of the world and sent to Babylon for their bodies to be abused, and their souls too. And so that's a type of evil that the merchants of the earth were engaged with. Why? Because of the love of money. It was profitable to be engaged in human trafficking. Another possible sin that was involved in the merchants of the earth getting rich, James 5 describes those who were engaged in becoming rich. James 5:1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." It's interesting that it is the merchants who are described as becoming rich. What does a merchant do? They don't labor. They don't actually make anything. They go to one part of the world where they can buy an item for cheap, and they take it to another part of the world where they can sell it for a good amount of money. How do they accomplish it? By making sure that they have a good margin. And one way to have a good margin is to defraud your laborers. Either underpay them or don't pay them at all. And that's part of what these merchants were engaged in. And therefore, another evil that was being promoted by Babylon. So while Babylon was the greatest city, will be the greatest city the world has ever seen, it was built on wickedness. And therefore, it must fall down. While Babylon falls, we see God engage in the saving of his people. In verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." This tells us that there will be believers in Babylon. There will God's people There will be of God's people in Babylon. Clearly, it's not going to be composed mostly of God's people. There will probably be a great minority. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why are God's people in Babylon? It could be that for some of them, it was simply fate brought them, so to speak, somehow. They were brought there, whether with or against their will. Maybe they found a job there. Maybe it was a place of employment. Maybe they came there because they wanted to witness to the lost. We don't know why they were there. But God is about to destroy Babylon, and he wants them to come out of Babylon. And so he's providing them with this way of escape. This is not unusual in the scripture for God to provide a way of escape. We have at least two cases. One is the story of Noah, where God was going to destroy the world with a flood, but he created the way of escape for Noah. He instructed him to build an ark, and he and his family and two of every kind of animal went to the ark, and they were saved through the judgment of God. Another story is in the story of Lot, where God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, destroy those two cities with fire and brimstone, and yet he sent his angel to get Lot out before the city was destroyed. Both are mentioned for us in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For if God did not spare," 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So God knows. He knows how to bring judgment on those who deserve it, Babylon. He knows how to save the righteous, which in this case would be God's people who are mired in Babylon, and God is calling them out. Now, we should note that they had to heed his call. Noah had to build the ark to be saved. Lot had to leave the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved. These people will have to physically remove themselves out of Babylon in order to be saved from the destruction God was bringing on it. And it's just a reminder to us that sometimes God calls us to action. We're not talking about eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is accomplished by faith in Jesus Christ, but there may be something in our lives that shouldn't be in our lives, and God is calling us to come out of it. And if we don't, we can expect to experience God disciplined. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." So God will chasten us, but before he chastens us, he will show us what it is in our lives that's not right. And if we would judge ourselves, meaning we recognize that about our lives, and we will step out of it and say, "I will stop doing that because it's not what God wants me to be involved in," then we spare ourselves the experience of God's chastisement. If we don't, then we can experience God's chastisement as well. It says here in verse 5, regarding the fact that Babylon's plagues are about to come, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And then he proceeds to list the sins of Babylon. Why must the righteousness of God judge Babylon? What is Babylon's sin? Previously, we answered the question of why must Babylon fall? They had to fall because they were keeping people away from God by stuffing something that didn't fit into the hole that was God-shaped. They were engaging others in the same sin, and they were giving opportunity yet for more sin, the sins of the merchants. But here we have a list of additional sins demand God's judgment, demands God's judgment. The first one, in verse 6, it says, render to her, render to Babylon, just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. This speaks of Babylon's persecution of God's people. In Revelation 17:6, Don talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Babylon is described in this way. Revelation 17:6, I saw the woman here represents Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Babylon wasn't pursuing God's calling. And God condemned the lifestyle of Babylon. And that condemnation continued in the lives of believers, those who obeyed God, those who responded to God, those who kept his commandments. And the faith of Jesus ran counter to what Babylon was preaching, what the Antichrist was preaching, what Satan was doing on the earth. And the result was a whole-scale massacre of God's people. It's described as being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. God's people were being slaughtered, and God must avenge that on Babylon. Second, it says here that Babylon glorified herself in the measure she glorified herself. If you recall, we described Lucifer or Satan's rebellion against God as wanting to take God's place in the universe. Often the sin of the devil is another name for pride. Pride is the sin of the devil. He thought that he should have the first place in the universe. He thought that he could remove God out of his throne and ascend to God's throne himself. In a sense, that is what Babylon was doing as well. They felt that they didn't need to follow God. They could push God out of the way and live as if they were the most important people in the universe. And for that sin of pride, God must judge Babylon. Third, it describes them as living luxuriously. Again, it's something that's maybe hard for us to think, well, what's wrong with living luxuriously? One translation of it, possible translation of the word luxuriously, would be with excessive strength. They were living without restraint. Usually, we restrain ourselves. We will say something like, my right to move my hand stops where your nose begins, right? In the same way, Babylon shouldn't be just living for pleasure. They should be considering all the people that were being harmed by their actions. And really, they shouldn't be living for pleasure at all. They should be living for God, right? That's what God created us for. And not stuffing all this, if you would, pleasure into that hole that God was supposed to occupy in their lives. God has nothing against pleasure. We're told in Psalm 36 that God has a river of pleasure. Psalm 36, 7 through 9 say, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." God created us in this universe. He gave us appetite, physical appetites, and he provides for them abundantly. There's plenty in this world for us to enjoy. Adam and Eve were put in a garden with trees of all kinds of fruit, beautiful to behold, and I'm sure everything tasted wonderful. Everything was good for their body. All these things are appropriate within a relationship with God. God gives us the river of his pleasure. We can enjoy what this world has to offer as long as God has the first place in our lives. And this is a pleasure that doesn't end in this world. It just begins in this world, and it'll go on for all of eternity. That's the pleasure that God wants you to enjoy. If instead we're living all out now, ignoring God, ignoring other people, just living for pleasure, that is a sin that God will judge. It is a sin that God will judge. Verse 8, the second half of verse 7 and verse 8 describe God's judgment on Babylon. First, they describe the false confidence people have. People think that there will be no consequences to their actions. They think they can just live it out large, as Babylon is in this passage, and that there will not be an account given. It's described in these words, for she says in her heart, "I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." Since rebelling against God in the Garden of Eden, we cannot be described as anything but widows, right? We were meant to have a relationship with God, and that relationship was broken. So in a sense, you could say we are all widows until we're restored to that relationship with God. Babylon denies being a widow, wants to think of herself as sitting as a queen, having everything that she wants, and deserving it as a queen, right? Again, this is the sin of pride, which is also the sin of the devil, describing Babylon here, thinking that nothing will ever happen. I will not see sorrow because I am a queen. I deserve all these good things I'm enjoying. There'll never be any consequence for living in this manner. But it says, therefore, all her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. How is God going to judge Babylon? First, he's going to judge her with death. Babylon will be destroyed. We're told here that it will be burned with fire. It may be accompanied by the seventh bowl judgment. If we were to go back a couple of chapters, we see in the seventh bowl judgment, God will remember Babylon. And in that seventh judgment, Babylon will be divided into three parts by a great earthquake that will split the city. And it says that hail will fall down from heaven, each hailstone weighing about 100 pounds. So the city will be completely destroyed. Everybody living in it will die unless God chooses to spare some of the inhabitants of that city. And as Job said, someone quoted from Job earlier today, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. We were also singing about the fact that we're made out of dust. God took us. He made our bodies, took dust to make our bodies. He gave us the lives that we have. And so God is righteous in ending that life, right? You can't judge God or condemn God for taking away life from his creatures when his creatures deny him and want to have nothing to do with him. I don't want God, I just want to live out for pleasure. God says, okay, well, today your life is required from you. God is righteous when he does that. We have to recognize that death doesn't just end our earthly existence. It is an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Again, some of us might think of that as being excessive. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. They bow the knee and they receive his free offer of salvation, eternal life, a relationship with God for all of eternity. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. They want to have nothing to do with God, and so God consigns them to the lake of fire, right? You'll have nothing more to do with me. You've chosen, you've made your choice. This judgment is also described, in addition to death, it's described as mourning and famine. And it made me think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember. The rich man, we're told in Luke 16:19, that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. He sounds a lot like the people in Babylon. He was clothed in fine linen and purple. He enjoyed dressing out like it was a party every day. And he lived sumptuously, fed sumptuously. He ate like it was a party every day. And yet at one point, God said, today your soul is demanded from you. And he is described in same chapter, Luke 16, verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He was suffering. He was described in this passage as Hades, sounds also pretty much the same as hell. And he had a bodily need. He wanted water. Now, it wasn't just thirst he was seeking to quench. He was seeking to quench the burning feeling of the flame that he was experiencing, but it could not be satisfied. And so I think famine is a fair description where you have a need and you cannot ever meet that need, will be the experience of those who are being judged by God here. Mourning, they would be mourning for all their lost pleasures. All the pleasures they experienced while in Babylon were now taken away from them. Mourning and famine. Listen how Abraham responds to the rich man in verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. What is Abraham saying to him? You made your choice. What was the rich man's choice? He wanted to dress every day like it's a party. He wanted to eat every day like it's a party. Right? He lived for pleasure. That was his choice. It's not why he ended up in hell. He ended up in hell because he was a sinner and he rejected God's offer of salvation. But he chose, rather than receiving God's offer of salvation, he chose to live it out large. I just want to party all day, every day. And that was the choice he made. And now he had to accept the consequence of that choice. He was being tormented in the lake of fire. That was a choice that he made. And it's a choice that everyone is making today when they choose to reject God's offer of salvation. Going back to the picture we started with, we see in this passage, right, very clearly the danger of trying to replace God with something else in your life. You have a need. We all have a need, right? We all need to be right with God, to be a relationship with God. And we might feel it in different ways, but we feel a lack in us because we're missing that relationship with God. And there is a temptation. The world will offer you many things that it claims will make you happy, whether it's food or drink or clothing or other forms of entertainment. Just fill yourself with these things, and that will make that missing part, it will somehow fill that hole that is in your heart. And we see in the passage today that will fail miserably. It will fail in this life. I know I've tried that. I had my time in my life where I tried to fill up the hole that was in my heart with relationships and partying, and that failed. I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy even in this life. How much more will it fail in view of eternity? After this life, when you're going to have to face the consequences of your choices, how much will filling your life with partying now help you? It didn't help the rich man at all. He wasn't comforted in hell and said, well, at least I had a good time while I was on earth, right? It didn't make him feel any better, and it's not going to make you feel any better. But the encouraging thing is the fact that you have this hole in your life, you were made in the image of God. It was to have a relationship with God, and God is offering you this relationship freely. Revelation 21:6, we'll get there, Lord willing, in a few weeks. God, he who sits on the throne, is speaking to John, and he says, and he said to me, it is done. It is done. The end of the whole thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you feel the need to God? Well, God is offering himself. And if you don't know how to receive him, you can talk to me, Don, Howard, anyone who invited you here today. We're happy to help you understand how you could have that relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness toward us. We recognize that you are righteous, and when you will judge Great Babylon one day, you are righteous. When you judge people today for their sins, you are righteous. But we thank you that in your righteousness there is also mixed mercy and grace and opportunity for your people to escape judgment. And you invite each and every one of us to be your people, to have this relationship with yourself. We pray for anyone here who hasn't yet entered into that relationship, that you will help them understand how they can do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.